Greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It is pleasant to be in New York when it's so pleasant. Not always the case when I get here, but it's not always this nice in Pennsylvania either. So we've enjoyed our time so far and look forward to sharing the word and what the Lord has for us. Before I go into the message, I do want to thank you for the offering this morning. It caught my ear when you said it was for the Bangladesh Fund. We just had Bangladesh board meeting this week. And like many mission boards, there's a deficit there, not a surplus. And matter of fact, we had a whole discussion about what can we do to see if we can raise more money. One of the things we're going to do, I don't know if they came yet or not, but the treasurer did put together a little spreadsheet of expenses and income that is sort of a summary of the work, and it's going out to the deacons of the churches that contribute to that. So you will see that in the near future. It probably is only going out this week, is be my guess, but it's up to our treasurer. But one of the things you'll see as you look over that, a lot of it won't make sense because you won't know what the costs are for. But our number one cost at this time is travel expenses. We don't have missionaries planted in the country because of the country that it is, and also because we have started to get to the place where we even wonder if having Americans in Bangladesh full-time wouldn't be more of a deterrent than it would be a help. And can never quite know on all that, but what we're doing presently, and we'd like to expand it, is the churches have grown. There's 8 congregations. There's another little one forming on the island of Bajua. Matter of fact, my son and 2 other men are going over in about 3 weeks to minister to them and spend some time with them. We just go over. We do Bible studies every morning with whoever can come. It's like a week of meetings. And be with them for church and teach them and just try to bring them along. But either you pay for that yourself, or you'd raise money to buy $1,200 plane tickets to go to the other side of the world for 2 or 3 weeks and return. And of course, the people that pay their own weight don't have income, and that helps when you have a bunch or a group of people that are well-to-do. But if they are just single young men that already have been living there a number of months out of the year, they're not pulling a lot of income in. And so there's a need for that. There's a need for printing. And then there's always medical needs. Just recently, there was a cry for help that came from a woman with cancer, and they wanted 80,000 taka, which sounds like a lot, but it was about $500. And we didn't know what to do because we would have liked to help her, but the medical fund was $13,000 in the hole. And so what do you do? And of course, they look at us and say, what's your problem? You can't come up with $500. You people are so stinking rich, you could give us all $500. And that's they're closer to right than you might be suspicious. But it's something. We try to be good stewards. So anyway, thank you for that gift. It will help, and the Lord bless you. And if you ever get the chance to go visit, it'll change you. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Sometimes young preachers will ask me the question, does it ever get any easier to prepare messages, to study? And I tell them that it doesn't, and yet it does. Study and preparation to preach for me continues to be hard work. But one of the distinct advantages is that after you've been doing it a number of years and you start to get a library of Bible study in your office, one of the things that happens is you might be facing, as a person, as a minister, you might be facing a personal battle, an issue, something you're wrestling with. And you will be wrestling with that, and then you'll remember some time ago studying a scripture that was focused on that issue. And you go back, and lo and behold, there's a whole set of notes. And I want to do that this morning. I guess you could call this a rerun of a message, but it's a number of years old, and I probably a month ago, I didn't even remember that I had studied James 1 with this assignment. But as I went through it, it ended up being something that ministered to me, and I chose to bring it out. Maybe you could call it an old treasure, but I had to look at these notes and restudy the passage to even find the truth that I was trying to make. Matter of fact, sometimes you look at those notes and you say, so what was I actually trying to say? But that's the life of a preacher. James chapter 1, the assignment that I had been given a number of years ago, was attitudes which promote emotional stability. And the idea, the burden of that message was that we would develop attitudes in our own life that contribute to us being stable people. Because we all know that it's possible for us to be unstable. We have our times, don't we? And some are worse for this than others. Some are better at being stable. But this study of the first chapter of James was used to help us to see a scriptural foundation for choices and feelings and attitudes that I can have that'll lead me into a more stable person. James 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, and driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Just cease reading there. We'll look at some more of the verses in a bit. But we're searching the scriptures now for attitudes which promote emotional stability. Attitudes, what are they? Well, the dictionary says that it's the way you think or feel about someone or something. And you know what an attitude is. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this. It's a feeling or way of thinking that affects a person's behavior. Another dictionary definition is a way of thinking or behavior that people regard as unfriendly, rude, or etc. In other words, that man there, he has an attitude. Well, the truth is, it's more like the t-shirt I saw one time that said, attitudes, question? Everybody's got them. And you do. If you told me this morning that you don't have any attitudes, I would not believe you. You all have attitudes. It's just a question of whether they're good ones, healthy ones, right ones, correct ones. You see, the mind has functional compartments. There's part the way we think, feelings, which are emotions. We have thoughts, which is the cognition. We have commands, which is the volition. And our presumptions, our predeterminations, the things that we decide ahead of time, all enter in. Our attitudes enter into what kind of emotions we have, how we think. You know that if you have a bad attitude, let's just go into the school. If a student has a bad attitude toward the teacher, it's not only a matter of time till everything the teacher does is bad. Can't even say good morning right. And he's weird, or he's... Yeah, you can think that through. And in all compartments of our thinking and our mental life, our thought life, our actions, the way we do things, our attitudes, our predispositions that guide and chart that. So many times we think of our feelings and we see them as something that we have. They're fruit that we grow. It's the product of what we've been focusing on, and our attitudes determine our emotions again and again. Now, the idea of promoting is to help something to happen, to develop or increase. In simple language this morning, we're talking about attitudes which help emotional stability to increase or develop. In other words, instead of being an erratic person that is way high in this area or way low in that area, we just level out, more even keeled. And what kind of attitudes can I have that will level me out, stabilize me? Stability, of course, is the quality or state of something that's not easily changed or moved. It's stable. And I thought of our old hay bale wagons when we were farm boys. We had two hay wagons, and there was one wagon we didn't take in some of the hills. because it was less stable. The frame was a little bit narrow, it sat a little bit higher, and as you put it on the baler and started kicking bales back there, it was only a matter of time until that thing would start to really get wobbly. So we always used the other wagon for that field because it was more stable. It had a tendency to go back to center. It kind of rocked back, sort of like a swing set that the children are swinging on, and they can even get their legs to come up, but then when they come forward, bang, it comes back down again. It's actually more stable than it looks. Instability, we all know, has a high cost, whether it's bale wagons or swing sets. I read a story one time over in Asia. There's a Muslim holiday called Eid, where everybody's supposed to go back to their home village. And they do, and the city of Dhaka there in Bangladesh will go from 17 million people to under a million in about 36 hours. And I've had friends that will send me pictures where I'm not used to seeing 50 or 60 buses jammed in an intersection, and there's just two people walking through by themselves. And anyway, so they have to travel. And they go down the river on these barges, and they're very impatient people when it comes to the dock. And this has happened more than once, that a barge of people will be just jammed full, and people will pull into the dock, and everybody starts crowding to get off. And you know what that means? They all go to one side, and suddenly the old barge will do a somersault, and 3,000 people will die. It's unstable, okay? And, you know, it's one thing when it's a barge. It's a little bit different when our emotions are unstable, because it doesn't affect 3,000 people normally, but it can be a painful process to get the stability back. And what we're looking at this morning is scriptural attitudes that will help us to just keep swinging back to the center and hopefully, of course, staying there. We're assuming that if we have a title like this, it is means if we select the right attitudes, we'll largely have the right emotions. And I think that's true. Can your attitudes be selected? I believe so. At least my mom thought so. I mean, more than once in my life, she and some of my siblings would get the lecture, now, come on, change your attitude, like we actually could. Well, she was right. We could. We didn't have to look at every Monday as a Monday. Or we didn't have to look at shelling peas as, oh, I gotta shell peas again, or do dishes, or help wash the kitchen floor. And she was right, you can select your attitudes. So going now to this scripture, and let's just look at what it teaches us as far as attitudes that I can choose, I can select, that are gonna promote emotional stability. Emotions, I should have said, are just the feelings that come out of us. Anything from joy and happiness to the lows of sadness and discouragement and despondency, depression, to highs of giddiness or silliness, and everything in between. We sang the song this morning, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. That was an emotion that was supposedly coming out of our hearts as we joined in that song. We're happy, happy, delighted. Lord, and we started looking around at creation, that song, was thinking about that. And you get to pick whether you will have that feeling or not. Or whether, I've learned, lived long enough to know that you can have a perfect day like yesterday and still be as gloomy as if you had your 27th rainy day in a row. I think last year there at Tyrone we had 23 out of 27 days that it rained, enough that you could measure it in the glass. And it affected people's moods. I don't know if it should have, but it did. And I found in that stretch that it was possible to select some attitudes that still brought out, where you could rejoice in some things, and it didn't have to depend on the sun coming up and I being able to see it to feel good, but that we could have a deeper anchor of soul. Number one, attitudes that promotes emotional stability is, I will choose to believe that I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I'm looking at verse 1 now, and this is where the writer, who we believe is either the half-brother of Jesus or else the first cousin, some writers disagree. A lot of people think he's the half-brother of Jesus, and he could have easily taken his pen in hand and said, James, Jesus' half-brother, or Jesus' brother, a brother of Jesus Christ, for real, or whatever. But he lets that all out, and he says, I am a servant of God. Now, that is something he selected, and it is something you can select, and it is an attitude you can take to stabilize yourself. The Bible is full of admonitions of how we ought to look at ourselves. Let that not man think he should receive anything of the Lord. That's the unstable man that I read about. But I say unto you, through the grace that is given unto me, that we should not think any more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, that's selecting an attitude. And here this man looks at himself as a servant. And if you look that up in Strong's, the word is doulos, which means a slave. As far as I can tell, slave is the lowest on the human social status pole you can go. I don't know what you would select to be lower than that. So when this man said, I am a slave of God and a slave of my brother, Jesus Christ, he was giving off an attitude. He had an attitude about who he was. The servant, the slave, is quite shackled. What authority does he have? Well, whatever precious little the master gives him. What free will does he have? Very, very little. Usually doesn't get to pick his house. Usually doesn't get to pick his job. Usually doesn't get to pick his starting hour or his closing hour. He's a slave. And here, from the pen of a man who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes, I am a slave. The slave mentality includes humility, but it goes even deeper than that. If you're going to call yourself a slave, it's not just an humble way of looking at things. It actually goes beyond that. It's a surrendered way of looking at things. I give up. I have no rights. I'm at the bottom. It's okay because of who my master is. And that all gets factored into the attitude. But this was the mentality of James. You know, if you look at Jesus himself, he had the same idea. I don't know that Jesus ever called himself a slave, but he did say that I don't do my own thinking. I do whatever my Father tells me what to do. What my Father wants me to do, that's what I do. And he would bring this out again and again. And I am amazed at how many times Jesus avowed and declared himself to be about his Father's business. I do the will of my Father. But you get to the end of time, his time on earth, and there he is. And he is perspiring way beyond what I'm doing now. Why? Well, he's going to die. And he's facing that. And the one who had always been a slave, a surrendered person, is now kneeling before the rock and crying with tears, Hebrews will say. And he's saying, not my will, but thine be done. And again, he cried and prayed again the second time. The disciples slept on. And he cried and prayed the third time. And an angel came and ministered to him. And a beautiful thing takes place then. At that point, Jesus stands up and he says to the disciples, sleep on now, it's time for me to go. And what you see going out of that moment is a man that was incredibly stable. No reactions. They smote him. They beat him. They took him to the cross. Never opened his mouth in a word. Just, they marveled at him. And I have been taught that what happened in the garden answers what happened at Pilate's hall and on the way to the cross and at the cross. And this morning, if you want to be known in your soul as a person who is stable when it comes to your emotions, I dare say you must adopt the mentality of James and his half-brother. Not my will, but thine be done. I'll be the slave. And you will be surprised. I have been surprised. It has ministered to my own soul to understand that when I say, all right, I'll be the slave. I'll surrender. How that just levels things out. It did it for Christ in the garden, and it'll happen for you when you choose the same. So that's your first attitude that you can cultivate if you want to promote emotional stability. Number two, go to verses 2-4 now, where he talks about this thing of falling into diverse temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I believe that my trials and my tests are my opportunity for joy. How many of you love being tempted or tested? I didn't even look up for a raise of hands. I don't. For me, that can be such a challenge. Lord, I'm walking with you, I'm serving you, why this now? But here is a man that says that if you count it joy, and count just simply means to do the math, if you count it as joy, that you're being tested. It's not a life of ease. It's not happily ever after. You're being tested. Thank you, Lord. None of us really want trials. I think I looked this up in the Bangladeshi Bible. I wanted to know what they say to each other because I had to teach it one day. It's not why I prepared this, but we were working through the book of James, and it says in their exams, that's the English word they translate from their Bible. And it's like at the end of college, you get an examination. And it kind of makes you sweat. Did I learn anything? Do I know anything? And am I going to get this right? What's going to be on the test? And here the Bible says that if you adopt a preconceived attitude of joy. Now, how do you choose joy? In a way, for me, that one's tough, because what you're doing is you're doing a lot of prophesying. In other words, you're predicting that if I go through this, at the end, I will receive, and it will be good, and I will be satisfied. But I do know that there are at least a dozen other attitudes toward trials that I can adopt or have instead of joy. I can have things like self-pity. Why must I go through this? We just got through, and now this, you know. This vehicle breaks down and we get it fixed, and then this one breaks down. Okay, well, those are some of the normal failures of life. But we just work through this heavy issue in the church, and the phone rings and it's somebody from the other congregation that said, we need your help, Dwayne. Guess what's, you know, you're not going to believe this. Oh, yes, I will. Oh, yeah, I do. And that thing of cynicism is so easy to adopt. I know how y'all are down there. You're just a bunch of old Germans crossed with something else. I guess I'm not the only person that ever was tempted to think like that. But this is an attitude that you can develop. And preachers are supposed to act like they never face those things. But it's not true. They face them even more than you do because they have to do something about it. Okay? And the Bible tells us here that if you want to be a person that is stable, you need to accept those things with joy. And he gives a formula that says, know this. This is something you can figure out ahead of time. Know this, that in the trying of your faith, which is what a trial does, it ultimately, as best as I can tell, all of our trials go back to whether we really believe in God or not. And there is such a thing as a Christian atheist. Now, that's a term that gets thrown around. And what it really is a person that says by voice that he's a Christian, but in heart he doesn't quite believe. And this can enter into our worlds of worry. It can enter our worlds of how we handle money. I believe in God, but I am saving up a pile for a rainy day and nobody may touch that. And that's a Christian atheist, is what that is. Because Jesus says, don't lay up things on earth. Your moth and rust will corrupt it. Let it go. Follow me. I will take care of you. I take care of the sparrows. But know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I want to ask you something this morning. Do you know of another way to learn patience other than through a trial? In all practicality, is there any other way to learn patience other than being tried? I don't. As far as I can tell, I have to go through the exam. And sometimes in counsel testimonies, I listen to people say, well, my besetting fault is I get so impatient. And I cringe a little bit because I know that the only way they'll change is to get rocked a little bit back on their heels and to get tested good and proper. Because I don't know of another way that you just learn patience by bumping along through life, enjoying the things you're enjoying, and getting what you want. And so the trial comes and the heat gets cranked up. Whatever it would be, an illness, a disappointment, a dream that doesn't work out, a test out of nowhere that I have to deal with, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, and then you'll be where you actually want to be. Then you'll be perfect and entire. You've got the degree. You've aced the exam. Wanting nothing. So attitude number two, I believe that my tests are an opportunity for joy and to learn patience and then to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One of the things I love about the book of James is I can easily understand it. It makes sense. Some of the writings of the Apostle Paul are so deep and long, I struggle to carry the thoughts through in my shallow mind. But this one I can work with. It makes sense. Know this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience, when it has done its work, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Aha, I can understand that. Well, it doesn't take care of everything, but I can understand it. Number three, verses 5-8, I believe that trust in God is my pathway to stability. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, and driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so, there's a recipe again, a formula that you can work out on a practical level. And that is, you can have the attitude, or you can choose to have the feeling and the desire and the wherewithal that whenever I bump into something I don't quite understand, I can get down on my knees and I can start talking to my Heavenly Father and I can ask Him, and what does the Bible say happens next? Wait. Live in a fog. Be restless. Thrash around. Complain. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. You don't use the word abrade, neither do I. But what the word means is he doesn't make fun of you. He don't belittle you. He don't scoff at you. But you need wisdom. How dumb are you? That may come from your fellow man, but it'll never come from your Heavenly Father. He loves you. And when you cry out to him, you ask in faith. Nothing wavering. Rock solid connection. But I think it's an acquired taste to learn to walk that pathway of trust, to walk that pathway of confidence. You know, it's kind of ironic, but unstable people struggle with trust, and untrustful people struggle with instability. And so this weird dynamic goes on again and again, that we wrestle back and forth. The one yields the other, and the other one yields the other one. And that's what he's talking about. He's like a wave of the sea just tossed around, wavering, driven and tossed. But what this really is going to come down to, if I want this pathway, I need to understand and choose to be a praying man. Now, I don't think I'm the only one that should admit that I have found myself unstable in prayer life as well. I do. Because I have had times where I have cried and prayed for wisdom, and I've asked the Lord for a path, a big decision in church life, a small decision involving the family, a large decision involving one of the children, my neighbor. Don't know what to do. How do you put this all together? How do you make it work? And you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And then what happens? Well, nothing yet. Nothing yet. And there is the moment where a man can turn cynical or angry or belligerent. Well, I ain't praying no more because it doesn't help. And I've heard people say that. And I've felt it well up right somewhere through about the middle right here. It happens. And our Father would not have it so. But He asks us to trust Him. That we would just cast an anchor, and then it would be the anchor of our soul. And there is a direct connection between how much and how and that when I am willing to bow my head in my heart and cry out to my Father, who always loves me, who does what is best for his glory and mine. And these things really do become tests and trials, and they go on as they are grinding out the patience in us. But we've got to keep talking, and we've got to choose to be crying out to our Heavenly Father in prayer again and again and again and again. That widow and that judge that Jesus talked about that wearied the judge by her constant coming, Jesus says, now you do prayer like that. And I don't understand why God puts us through all that, but I know he has his purposes. And I know that in the end, we will glory in his results. But it doesn't always feel that way. But if you want stability, we must learn to be a prayer warrior. You know, if you want to read an interesting story of people that would talk to God with an attitude, go read the story of the children of Israel out there in the desert. They would cry out to God and they would shake. I don't know if they actually shook their fist, but it sounds like they are. Why did you bring us out here to die? They'd say it to Moses, but they meant it to God. And God had to remind Moses from time to time that that's what was really going on. And I know that it's possible to have this prayer life that is really a sassing back to God. There's no stability in it. But it's that calling upon him. I need your help. I don't know what to do. And Lord, you have promised that you will give wisdom. Help me. Help me now. I need it. It's humiliating to have to go down that low, especially when you're an adult and you're responsible and you figure out things. And we have ways of getting church life done and we hold the business meetings. And then one day you realize that you're in the middle of something that nobody ever put a paper together on. And the only thing that's going to help you in this hour is the Lord of the church, your Heavenly Father, and the only thing you have left to do, which you should have thought of a long time before now, is to call upon him. But when we do that, that sets the stage for not this wishy-washy, flippy-floppy, where are you headed now? I don't know. We'll wait and see you. But to a stable man. He walks with God and he knows where he's going to end up. He has hope. Number four, move and drop down now. Thought about reading the whole chapter, but I don't have thoughts from all of it. So let's just read the ones we want to lift out of here. But number four, let's look now at verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us the word of truth, that we should be the kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, he's saying, do not err. Y'all use the word err up here? You know what he's talking about? It just simply means to go off course, to come to the wrong conclusion, to make a mistake in judgment. Do not err. We would use the word error a little more quickly today. I think that to maintain emotional stability, I need to have the attitude that everything that comes from God is good because he is good. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father, in whom there is no wishy-washiness, no variableness, no shadow of turning, not even a hint of change. I am the Lord God, I change not. And I give you good gifts. Back in the 90s, there was a book that was on the bestseller list. And finally, one day, I got it to see what it was about. It was titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it was written by a Jewish rabbi. I think his name was Harold Kushner. And he was wrestling with this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And he wrestled and wrestled with that, and he looked at a lot of things. And because he was a Jew and he had the law, I agreed with many things he said. But he went back into the story of Job and he wrestled with what happened there. But the conclusion of his book is horrifying because he said, in the end, I believe that we must decide whether God is sovereign or whether he is good, because you can't be both. Have you ever thought that? I hadn't before that, but I can see why people do. I tell you something. If you knew If one of you knew that a child was going to walk out of this door and he was going to fall down the steps and hit his head on the railing at the bottom and go into a coma, but you just left him go, what kind of person does that make you? This is why people struggle with, is God good? Because he's sovereign. He knows everything. He sees it before it happens. Does a sparrow fall without his notice? No. And the problem with our perspective is that we don't see everything. And this is why we get stuck in that mud of how trying to decide, is God sovereign or is he good? The truth is, he is both. And someday we'll understand. We don't every time. But if I want to have an attitude that is going to give me stability, I must cling to that with my whole heart. That God is good and he's in control. And I'm not. Always add that, because it'll set you free. God is good, he is in control, and I am not. I remember going to Bible school with a young man, and we kind of lost connection anymore. But a number of years ago, they had a number of health issues in the family, and then one day his nephew was killed in a car crash, an unfortunate accident, 18 years old. And he told me that day that he's really struggling. He feels like God hates them. Now, that's a terrible thing to say, but I know that some people have thought it without saying it out loud. And I also know that that man at that point was quite unstable. It's all connected. And I, since I haven't faced it, I'll be gentle and say I don't know how I would have responded were I in his shoes. Because that does sound like a pretty heavy load to carry. But why can't we just adopt this attitude? Choose it. Because it's the truth of the scriptures. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is good. God is good. And then he goes on to say something that every one of us can always, always look at and know that what I just told you is true. You know what it says in the next verse? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of God's own will begat he us. Do you know what else God begat? His only begotten Son. And do you know what Romans 8 says? Romans 8 has a truth that will help you if you ever struggle with this wrestling, these doubts that come of, is God good? You can always look at Romans 8:31, and you can read when you get down to about verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Brothers and sisters, it's like this. As long as there's a cross that you can look at, you will always have visible evidence that God is good. He that gave his only begotten Son has put a mark in time and eternity that can always be looked at, like those children of Israel looking at the brazen serpent to be saved from the fiery ones. You can always look at the cross and get your questions answered. I want to tell you something. Giving your only begotten Son, who did no wrong, out of love and to redeem a people that were not worth the redemption until they were. And he saw that. You and I were not worthy of Calvary, but it's there for us, and we can always look at it. And in our darkest hours, if we adopt the attitude that God is good and we need some help, then get out your book, the good book, the Bible, and start reading Matthew 26. And start reading John chapter 19. And just look at the cross and say, there it is. Not all the details are filled in, but the framework is there. We have the cross. God loves us. He gave his only begotten Son that we might live and have everlasting life. And from there away, we may go through some awful things by human judgment. But the hope of eternal life given by Calvary is the answer to the question, is God good? Number 5, drop down now to verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work. This man shall be blessed in all his deeds. Attitude number 6 is, I must believe and I must accept that the word of God must be obeyed. We wrestled with some things a little bit here in Sunday school. When do you go confront people, and where does the church fit into all of that? Well, the Bible has the answers. We were studying 1 Corinthians 6 because the Bible has the answers, and we just need to figure out how it's practical. But these people, and we don't need to name church groups because it's native to every church group, I think, has them. The people that are largely going to want to adopt the Word of God as something to read and think about rather than something to take in as food and to live and follow. And there is a difference. At the end of the day, you may get that summons to jury duty. I don't know how the state of New York is. And you may have to go down to the courthouse by state's demand, and will you judge this man? And you may have to look at the judge and say, I can't. Why not? Well, the Bible says, and he will listen. And in our generation, that is enough, and you can be released. But all you need is a person that doesn't know what the Bible says, or probably worse yet, knows what the Bible says and can't bring the treasure out when it's time to be applied. And that can be very embarrassing. Not long ago, a minister told me they had it in their congregation. A man went in, and he intended to go in and ask for release from jury duty, but he was afraid. And finally, he just buckled down and judged the drug man and sent him to jail. That's not that far from any of us. It's just a different area of the Bible that we may slip on by. Okay? But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you want stability in your life, live with the attitude that what the Bible says, I will do. Whether it's separation, non-resistance, belief in the eternal life, and it will come down into our worlds of things like, how will I relate to something as simple as jewelry? Do I wear it or do it? Do I adorn myself or don't I? And then we start wrestling with things like hair barrettes, and it seems silly to talk about them. But at the end of the day, you have to ask the hardcore question, so what's it all about? And why would we talk about it? And does the Bible say anything about it? And do we have to do what the Bible says? Yes. And if you don't, you'll be wishy-washy. It's the way it is. It's a very serious truth. And sometimes I find myself getting wrapped up in, where does that man fit over there? They love the Lord and they praise Jesus and they raise their hands to sing, but their hair is dyed blue. Maybe it'd be best if I would just let them alone and start thinking about whether I am answering the Scripture's calls or not. Don't be like that man that looks in the mirror, oh my, I guess I got grease on my face. Yeah, well. And back out he goes again to town, and everybody he meets says, that man has grease on his face. And he knows it too. He just doesn't do anything about it. That's the same man that reads a Bible like that or listens to the preacher preach and says, yeah, but I ain't doing anything about it. So there's a call to holiness with how you use the internet. Well, I still got to have my sports. And so in the bedroom, you go looking for it. It's the same thing. Number 6, verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I believe, number 6, that obeying the Scriptures becomes a testable. I wrote down force, and I don't like that word. I just don't have a better one. In other words, okay, if I would have brought my work vehicle here, we could go out in my parking lot, and on that one shelf of my van is a whole bunch of water test kits. And I can test it for Oh my, what all's in there? Hardness, iron, manganese, pH, turbidity, sulfates, total dissolved solids. And I'll figure out a lot of things about your water with those kits. Now what the Bible is saying here is that when you are a Christian, you can test the person's life and you can come up with results of who they actually are. And now what he's saying is that if you want to have an attitude that is helpful, what you want to do is open yourself up to being tested. Now, a question for you to consider this morning. How open are you to having Brother Ron or Brother Nelson tell you who you are? He's checked you and he knows who you are. Would you listen? Would you correct him? Would you tell him what all he missed? Or are you humble enough to say, go ahead and check? And what he's saying here is that Christians can be checked. Now, if any man among you seem to be religious, listen to him talk. And the attitude that I have to have, if I will have a stable life, is that I give my brethren the liberty to test me. Okay? That's the point of these verses. Go ahead and check each other out. Now, we can be judging, and that thing can get out of hand. We've seen it happen. But there's also a place for us to evaluate each other and start giving them the checkpoints. Does my tongue match my life? This is the testimony of self-control. It's one thing for you to stand up at council meeting and say, this is who I am. It's another thing for you to have your brother come back and tell you who you are. And I find that we're a whole lot more comfortable. We're not all that comfortable giving our testimony sometimes, but we're less comfortable with the idea of somebody else giving our testimony for us. I don't know what kind of council meeting it would give if we'd start this thing off and Brother Nelson would give Brother Ron's, and then Brother Ron would give Brother Doug's, and you just go back to the congregation. Well, I can tell you who this brother is. I listen to him talk, and his talk matches up what he actually lives. And that would be the counsel you would have in preparation for communion. Wouldn't that be something? I'll tell you a secret. You'd have to live close enough to each other that you could actually read each other off like that. Okay? You might be embarrassed to say, I'm sorry, I sat beside somebody I don't really see during the week. And that's an American, that's a modern problem. We don't always live with each other. And so we kind of find it hard to really apply these verses. But what it's saying is that you can check a person, and he has a soft spot in his heart for the suffering and less fortunate. He visits the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions. You see, this is like Jesus. And you can see this in a person's life. I can go through our home congregation, and I can tell you the men and the women that are visitors and the ones that aren't. We know it. We know who stays home and who goes visiting. And we know who visits the widows. And we don't have widows in our little congregation. Someday we probably will. That's life. But I know that when we do, there's about two families that are going to visit them. Because that's who they are, and we can see it already. All right? And this is the second command, love your neighbor as yourself, in full action. It's not our first nature to go and visit or to go and serve. But it is our Christian test. And it will help us if we have the attitude that my life can be checked and you can see whether or not I keep myself unspotted from the world. The more you get to know a person, the more you know their attitudes, the more you can watch their relationships, and the more you can watch their desires. Our desires trickle right out of us like we're an old leaking sack. As I was thinking about this, 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither things in the world. I went back in my mind to an old picture. I was driving down the road one Saturday afternoon, running into Lebanon to get some things. And I came past a farm, and under the tree was a brand spanking new F-150 or 250 Ford pickup, just as shiny as a brand new John Deere. And in front of it was a boy laying on the ground with his head propped up and a photographer taking a picture. I didn't get out of the cab and talk, but until I got to Walmart, I knew who that person was. I knew something about them that he couldn't argue with. I knew where his heart was. I knew that it wasn't one of them deals that Oh, I need to get my driver's license picture taken, so let's just take it here. There was a whole boatload of desires behind how the thing was set up. From the tree that it was parked under, to the angle that the Ford was put on, to the double inspection that there was no dirt on it, to how we lay and what we wore to lay on the ground in front of the pickup, and what the photographer thought might make it more conducive. And whether you prop your head on this way or this way, or both hands looking straight forward, it all goes into what's inside wanting out. And this is how life is. And you and I are making those statements again and again. And if you want an attitude that promotes emotional stability, then we need to adopt the idea that it's okay for you to check me out. And that's what this is. Check each other out. And if you want stability, it's okay to be checked out. But that can be rough and tough, because sometimes people don't know everything. No. But what they do know, they know. And you better not mess with that, because it's usually close, a lot more closely to the truth than what we care to admit. And this is what is being taught here. Well, there are many other attitudes that we could talk about, but this is enough for you to chew on. I know that in your hearts, every one of us desires stability. But the point that I've been trying to make is there's some decisions and some outlooks and some mentalities that you can adopt as a follower of Jesus Christ this morning that will level you out. They will stabilize you. And when you do, you will be glad. And you will be glad. That's about the simplest way to say it. So may the Lord bless you as you follow him in sincerity and truth. Let's kneel for prayer.